Some of you may be familiar with the story that Chuck Swindoll tells about a time when a Native American was visiting a friend in Manhattan. As they were walking along in the busiest section, suddenly the Native American stopped and he said, "I hear a cricket." His friend looked at him. You know, his friend worked in Manhattan. You know, he just was flabbergasted by this and said, "No way." But the Native Americans insisted, said, "Yes, I'll find him in a minute." At this point, his friend just responded, "No way, you know, taxis honking, brakes screeching, subways, impossible." The Native American walked about. He stopped occasionally, tilted his head. Finally, he stopped by a cement planter that held a tree, reached into the mulch, and sure enough, he pulled out a cricket. His friend just stared at him, speechless. The expression on his face was clearly, "How did you do that?" Well, the man, the Native American, simply responded to his quizzical look by saying, "It's all a matter of what you're listening for. Watch this." Well, he reached into his pocket and took out a handful of change, held it up high, and dropped it on the sidewalk. Immediately, everyone within a block's radius stopped and turned. What is the filter through which we see, hear, and experience the world? Too often, as we reflect on our theme, as we reflected on our theme verse last week, our theme verse being 2 Corinthians 9:11, as we reflected on that last week, we saw that too often the filter we look at the world through is our grumbling and grabbing. Let's face it, our culture and society encourages us to live in a state of constant discontent. It's so much a part of the way we live, like the air that we breathe, most of the time we're totally unaware of it. We are bombarded with messages telling us that we should be discontent. You know, even with the economy the way it is, every year, over $1 trillion is spent on marketing, commercials, catalogs that get sent. Do you ever wonder all those catalogs that get sent to you in the mail? Who's paying for all of those? And all the money that goes, there's over $1 trillion that's just spent in marketing. And what is that marketing trying to tell you? It's trying to tell you not to be content with what you have. I like the cartoon of Dennis the Menace, who's sitting on his front stoop of his house. He's got this catalog that he's looking at, poring over with his eyes as big as, you know, a kid can be when they're looking at a toy catalog. And it's the simple phrase underneath is this, as he exclaims, "This catalog's got a lot of toys I didn't even know I wanted." According to the Education Forum, the typical U.S. consumer receives over 3,000 advertisements per day. Think about that, over 3,000. You know, how many advertisements are you bombarded with on the internet? And I'm not talking about just the ones you delete, not even seeing, but every time you click on a website, what? There's like 10 advertisements. Even if you have ad block, they still get there. We see them as we drive along the road, when we listen to the radio. We sometimes even hear them from the pulpit when they're advertising blocks for sale. Yeah, they're everywhere. You can't get away from them. All the while, our economy, our motivation system, our way of life is built on a foundation of discontent. People don't want to come right out and tell you that. Instead, the discontent, they don't say, "Okay, what we want you all to be is unhappy people." Because unhappy people will what? Keep the engine of this economy, the engine of our world rolling, right? They don't want to say that. Instead, what happens is this discontent becomes masquerading, making promises to us, whispering in our ears. And as it whispers into our ears, what does it tell us? Well, one of the things it tells us is, well, you deserve better than this. You know, it's not fair that they should have and you don't. You know, it's your right. This rests behind, of course, Lucifer's grab of power and status. You remember he said, "God shouldn't have the status I shouldn't have." He said, "I should have what God has." or Eve and Adam in paradise. Remember, they were in paradise. In the midst of paradise, Satan tempted Eve and Adam. He said, God's keeping you, keeping all the good stuff for himself. You should have it too. Remember what he said? He said, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, how do kids define what is fair? It's normally by having exactly equal to everyone else. You know, just have one cookie and two kids. And what do you have? You have a problem, yes. And you say, okay, I'll break it. Now, these kids have micrometer abilities with their eyes, don't they? They could tell to the slightest hundredth of a gram which cookie has more than the other. And they're constantly being told what? You deserve. But sometimes it's not only just do you deserve equal. Very often what we're told is you deserve the bigger portion than other people. Some think it's right actually for them, it's their right actually to have both halves of the cookie. And they say to themselves, after all, I'm smarter. I worked hard for this. I used the talents that were given to me. Now, in some sense, there is a way in which there's right. For there's some correlation between hard work and what one receives. You may recall when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he told them this. He says, For even when we are with you, we gave you this rule. This is the rule. He says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So there is some legitimacy to we need to work hard in order to receive. But ultimately, what is the motivation ultimately for when we are receiving? We get a clue for that again from the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4. This is what he said. He said, let him who steals steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with his own hands. But then this is what he says, that he may have something to share with those in need. Did you hear that? That he might have something to share with those in need. When was the last time any of us thought that when we were told that we were getting, thought that when we were told we were getting a raise? Did we immediately think, oh boy, now I have more I can share with others? Or did we immediately think, now there's more I can share with myself? If we do share with others, of course, it is our family, right? I'm not keeping it off for myself. See what I've given my kids and my wife? Do we have that attitude? The other way in which this discontent whispers in our ear is we are told that if you can just have this, whatever this is, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be content. Then you'll be at peace. While we all can remember as a child having an adult shake their finger in our face saying, money doesn't buy you happiness, we've also probably remember our skepticism. After all, who are all the happy people we see in advertisements? It's the poor people that always look sad. It's the rich people that are always happy and content. You know the expression. Even now, you can hear some people say what we think. Well, I'd sure like to give a stab at it. You know, I think I could prove to be the exception to that rule. Or better, we'll say, well, if I'm not going to be happy, I might as well be happy rich than happy poor. Or unhappy rich. Well, you know what I mean. So the chirping that we hear throughout our society tells us that we simply had more or better, then we could be happy, truly happy. But as Forbes magazine itself has observed, people generally overestimate the long-term pleasure they'll get from a given object. You think about it. You know, the first time someone buys a home, they immediately imagine all the memories that this home will hold. This is their home. They can imagine the scratch marks they make on the wall as their children grow. Friends coming over and their laughter around the table. Grandchildren coming to visit at Christmas time and Thanksgiving. As they envision this house, they see this as an abode of love. It is it for a time. Until someone invites them over to their house. Wouldn't it be nice to live there? And the seed of discontent is sown, and it doesn't take much to water and nurture it into full-born discontent and grumbling. It's so true of so many things. Not just the physical objects that we can buy. We also do it, you know, I would like a wife like, or I would like a husband like, or a girlfriend or a boyfriend like, or I want that job, that position. If I could have that job, then. It's not uncommon for people to dream of winning the lottery, to ask the question, what if, and dream of the happy days ahead. The studies have indicated that lottery winners actually return to their previous level of happiness after 5 years. And not only that, they have shown that there's a disproportionately large number of lottery winners who end up not only broke after many years, but also divorced. Jim Carrey was right when he said, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they could see it's not the answer." We're also promised by this voice that if you have this, you will be a more valuable person. As one writer pointed out, a new handbag may be simply a practical way of carrying one's money and some tissues, or it can carry meaning far beyond the obvious, including the desire to be seen as a person with taste, buying nice items and avoiding the cheap, tacky. But do they really, really bring value? Think of the vacuousness of these promises. All the promises that are made to us. All the whispers that lead to discontent prove to be hollow. When we give ourselves to grumbling and grabbing, we don't end up more secure. We don't end up with more value. We don't end up with peace. They don't make you happy. In fact, the number one predictor of whether a person will be happy actually has nothing to do with what one has or does not have. It doesn't have anything to do with circumstances. The number one predictor of whether a person will actually be happy is the presence of gratitude. But it's one thing to be preached at and told to be grateful, right? How many of you have done that with your kids? You need to be grateful for what you got. You know, it's one thing to preach. It's another thing to develop gratitude as a way of life, something that marks us as people. Well, how can I become a grateful person? Over the next few weeks, we're going to go on a journey exploring how we can begin to be people whose lives are marked by gratitude. To do this, we're going to explore models of gratitude that we find in the Psalms, looking at how they expressed gratitude, learning how we can begin to incorporate this same kind of gratitude into our own lives. The first example of this is found in the Psalm that we read responsibly, or actually we read part of responsibly, Psalm 104. And I'm going to ask you to turn to it in a moment, but right now, I want you just all, and this is a dangerous thing for a preacher to do, I want you all just to close your eyes, okay, no sleeping, and I want you just to listen to this psalm, which the psalmist declares to us. This is Psalm 104. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messenger, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood upon the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned to them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. You make springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkey quenched their thirst. The birds of the nest by the waters, they sing among the branches. The waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for men to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to sustain his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the season, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you form to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his work. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Before we look at this, let's continue in prayer. Father, I just thank you for the words of the psalmist, for the model that he presents to us. I pray, Lord, that we might learn from you and from your servant and from your word how we can better be people whose lives are marked by gratitude. I pray this now. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You can easily see the focus of this psalm is the psalmist's gratitude toward God centered around creation, the created world. Now, I'm not going to pick this psalm apart. We could spend a lot of time looking at the various elements. But what I want to do is particularly note the process which the psalmist uses and where that leads him. Now, the psalmist takes as his model for examining creation Genesis chapter 1. I don't know how many of you saw that kind of here. It's kind of shadows the passage, or you could say it is, in essence, the skeleton on which he builds this hymn of praise. In the first part, in verse 2, he talks there about what happened on the first day of creation. Now, can anyone remember what happened on the first day of creation? God created... light. Okay, and so you have him here. He wraps himself in light. And on day 2, there is the division of the waters from above and below. And you see that taking place in verses 3 and 4. On day 3, you have the land... the land and the water here are separated, and then you have the production of vegetation and trees. And that takes place in verses 5 through 17. And then on day 4, you have the sun and the moon now are serving as timekeepers. Again, you see this in verses 19 through 23. On day 5, you have the creation of the creatures and of the sea and of the air. And that's verse 25 through 26. And day 6, you have the animals and humans. And you have verses 27 through 30. Isn't that fascinating? How many of you immediately thought, boy, this sounds like Genesis? Okay, a couple of you. You know, that's what the psalmist is doing as he looks at this. As he looks at creation through the lens of Genesis chapter 1, there are a number of things he notes. Let me just point out a few of these. As he reflects on day 1 and 2, part of what he points out as he looks at the creation of light and then as of the separation of the waters, he pictures a God that, while distinct from his creation, is not removed from it. For this is not creation at a distance. Instead, through very descriptive language, look at the language he used, you know, garment, through tent, through the upper chamber. Some translations use the word palace there, through the chariot. You have a God who is just moving amongst all of these things, delighting in them, in a world that is charged with his energy, in a world that is alive with his presence. Now, I need you to note here, for a people who are often focused on heaven or the afterlife, we can fail to take time to step back and take in the creative power and genius of God in the world. We can often, because of the evil we see in the world, think that God is just up there all the time and go, man, what a lousy creative job I did. I want nothing to do with this. Or if anything I'll just do some judgment. The picture the psalmist gives us here is one that calls us to be able to just look out on creation and marvel at it, recognizing that it is and continues to be infused with God's energy. It continues to be a world in which God delights. Psalm 104 invites us to pause and see the delight of God in this world, to see his energy, to see a world alive with his presence. Then as he reflects on day 3, amidst all the great variety of creation, he points out that there is order to it all. Even the deep, which he refers to in verse 6, the deep, which was an object of great fear for the heathen in heathen mythology, and actually a dread for the Israelites. So much so that the Jewish people forsook trying to build a navy. They tried to build a navy at one point, and it got swamped. And after that, they said, we want nothing to do with water. We want, you know, we're not going to do anything. And so they didn't build a navy. They hated the water. And yet the psalmist, as he looks out, he says, even the deep, even the thing that Israelites fear, even the thing that is a dread to the pagans, is under the guiding hand of God. For the water becomes not the thing of dread, but actually the fluid of life, nourishing all living things. Through his description, we find a world which is reassuringly solid. It has a good order and a purposeful design. Reminds us of the declaration God gave to the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, it's a declaration he made several times through that prophet. He said, I have fixed laws of heaven and earth. Einstein, in his writings, Physics and Reality, put it this way when he said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. And why is it comprehensible? Because there are laws that God has established. There is a solidity to it. There's a predictability to it. You know, it's kind of ironic It's the very predictability which God has placed in His creation, the predictability that allows for it to be intelligible, to be understood, that's used against Him by those who clamor for miracles as evidence of God's presence. The chirping. What do you hear? On day four, the psalmist reflects on the role of the sun and moon in setting the time pattern. In doing this, he picks up on a very, very Jewish theme. Within a Jewish understanding of time, the day is seen as starting at dusk, not dawn. Now, we think of day starting when? When I get up in the morning. All right? That's how many of you think, you know, that's when the day is, yeah, we've got to start a day. But that's not the Jewish concept. The idea of time starts, a day starts at dusk and goes on through to the dusk of another day. See, what's pictured here in this psalm, as he describes the lion roaring and all the other activity, is a God who is very busy while we're doing what? Sleeping. See, we don't wake up in the morning and start our new day calling upon God to join us. See, God is already busy while we are asleep. And when we rise, He calls upon us to join Him in the work in which He is already engaged. Tony Jones tells a story of a particular friend of his who was just captivated by this concept. And he said, but it's so hard because I'm so used to getting up every morning and thinking of it as, well, this is my day. God, you know, come join me, help me out in my day. And he said, what, you know, he wrestled with what he could do. Being Catholic, he came up with the idea. He says, what I'm going to do is before I even get out of bed, I'm going to do the sign of a cross. And by doing that, I'm going to remind myself, oh, God's already been at work. Let me join Him. Think of how different our life will be if we can capture just that little bit from the psalmist and we can begin to say, yes, God, You've been at work all the time while I've slept. May I join You in Your day. Day 5 and 6. Here the psalmist marvels at the sheer prolificness of God's creation. There are a lot of creatures and amazing diversity. We still today, with all our exploration, all that we've done on this earth, are still finding new species, new forms of life. A couple years back, a group of researchers plunged into a remote region in the mountains in the island of New Guinea. This was an area roughly 740,000 acres that has had very, very minimal, if no, human interaction. In fact, the people who live in that region only make their living on the edges of that forest. Well, it was a 10-day hike for part of the team to get to a remote mountain camp, where the rest of the group actually was brought in by helicopter, where they kind of cut out a spot for them, kind of so in the center, so that they could see and explore. When the latter group landed, they were greeted by a bizarre-looking orange-faced honeyeater bird. This actually was a new species of bird that was never known or discovered before. During the rest of the month-long expedition, the researchers discovered a wealth of new species, including the first recorded population of golden-mantled tree kangaroos. Now, I would love to see that. You know, it's like I heard the description, tree kangaroos. Can you picture these little things hopping from trees? You know? They found 20 new species of frogs, numerous species of birds, 5 new species of woody plants, and 4 new species of insects, all in 1 month's time. And then they basically had to leave. One of the individuals on that expedition said, we were like kids in a candy store. Everywhere we looked, we saw amazing things we had never seen before. The psalmist echoes those similar kind of words when he exclaims in verse 24, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. As the psalmist reflects on creation, he is captivated with wonder at God's creative genius. He has learned to listen for the chirping of the Creator. He responds by breaking out into a song of praise and thanksgiving as he says, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. So what is the takeaway? How can I nurture gratitude in my life, making it a characteristic that marks the way I live? Very simply, we need to foster our sense of wonder. Now, that sounds so simple, doesn't it? Why does it seem so hard? You know, there's no greater place to start that sense of wonder than by pausing to see the creative genius of God. This means you're going to have to slow down and pause long enough for it to break through all the messages of discontent with which we are surrounded. To stop, look, listen, and reflect. Gratitude begins when we foster this sense of wonder. You know, when we think about helping our children become people who are grateful, we need to encourage them to see the wonder in creation. Relate what they see to the creative genius of God. This may be doing something big like going to the zoo and just marveling at all the things that He's made. And there is a difference between seeing it in person, isn't there, than looking at a book or on television. There's a wonder when you actually see it in person. Even walking around your neighborhood or in a park. Even noticing, now most of us, if you're like me, I tend to be discontent with the rate of growth of grass. Because landscaping is not my, you know, dream getaway. Some of you, I know, enjoy that, but for me, it's like, this grass is growing again. And it just needs to be mowed. You know, I just mowed it yesterday and already. You know, what we need to do is stop and begin to reflect of the wonder of the growth that's taking place. To replace this discontent with praise. And wouldn't it be great if our children heard us doing that as well? Do you think that might go a lot further than shaking our finger in their face and saying, no, you need to be grateful for what you have? It can mean taking walks through the park, or even when you sit down in a meal. Now, this is probably one dear to my heart, you probably could tell in the stomach, is marveling at all the wonders of taste that God has given us. Most of the time, what are we doing? We get a meal and we're doing what? We're shoveling it in as fast as possible. And we want our kids to get it in as fast as possible so we can, you know, send them on their way. How much better would it be if we could teach our kids to realize just the glories, the pleasure that God has given to us in the multiplicity of tastes. You know, in our country, we are blessed with so many different tastes that we could have. You know, we don't eat gruel 7 days a week, 3 meals a day. We need to be ourselves celebrating these and teaching them how to do that as well, to notice them, to be awakened by the wonder, relating the discoveries to the character and nature of God, and giving thanks. There's a song that has as its starting point this song. In fact, there are a number of, it's amazing as I was looking at this, how many songs are based on this passage. You probably know the song, O Worship the King. That's, you know, in the King James, it's pavilioned with splendor. You know, it's clothed in splendor. You know, there are different ways in which it's written. But a more recent one is Chris Tomlin's song. His own song that says, how great is our God. It begins by this. It says, the splendor of a king clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice. All the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light the darkness tries to hide and trembles at His voice. How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God, and all will see. How great is our God. The psalmist calls to us to echo His words. How many are Your works, O Lord? In wisdom You made them all. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to really see Your creation. Amen.